1 Timothy chapter 3, I'd like to begin reading in verse 1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well and having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we look at this passage this morning and glean from it truths that are applicable to all of our lives, I pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would do His work of illumination, that we would understand clearly. I pray that I would not get in the way of the clarity of Scripture. But even as we look at this passage, that it would be clear. I pray, Father, that You would use what we do this morning to the sanctification of lives, to the salvation of souls, leading to glorification. May You receive glory for all that goes on here this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, last week I told you that I was going to speak specifically, since I talked to the women last week on Mother's Day and I wasn't going to be here on Father's Day, that I was going to take a crack at the men. But you remember last week when I spoke to the women that everything was applicable. Everything was applicable. It was what we learned from mothers, different mothers in the Bible. In the same way, I want us to look at this passage. It not only is it not written just to men, it's more specifically written to the leaders of the church, the overseers of the church. And lest you think that only three of us in here really need to listen this morning, I just want to impress on you that when Paul lists out these qualifications for elders, for overseers, for the bishopric of the church, he's not doing so in any sense or in any way with the understanding that the rest of you don't have to be like this. He doesn't start by saying that a bishop must be blameless, therefore that's just for the bishop, that's just for the overseer, that's just for the elder. The rest of you can be, you know, go ahead, do what you want. When he says that a elder ought to be the husband of one wife, or a one-woman man, as we'll look at in a little bit, that doesn't mean the rest of you men can, you know, go out and have lots of wives. Not at all. And therefore, even in this, what we have here is we have Paul listing the qualifications of an elder, of a pastor, of a bishop, an overseer. But he's doing so not in the sense of saying these are virtues that are exclusive to the bishopric, but he's listing them as ideals that the bishops in the church need to manifest these ideals. Now, folks, if they are ideals, then the rest of us, or the rest of you, I guess I should say, need to aspire to them also. First Timothy, if you look at the very next chapter, look at chapter 4, verse 12, when he's talking to Timothy, he says this to Timothy. He says, Timothy, let no one despise your youth. Let no one despise your youth. Now, I actually had a roommate right after I graduated from college who would always say that this was his life verse, and he was serious. And I didn't understand the implications of this 22-year-old having this as his life verse, especially how he misunderstood the verse. When it says here, let no one despise your youth, in essence, he thought the verse meant that you insist. You insist that the older folks respect you. He was teaching at the school where I was teaching, and eventually had to be asked to leave, not because of any grave thing that he had done, but because he couldn't take instruction from older people. There were some things that some of the students had been uncomfortable with, and they brought it to his attention. The leaders of the school brought it to his attention, and his response was, that's vicious gossip. And the wise leaders of the school said, you know, just go with this. Just, you know, if you haven't been doing anything wrong, that's great. If you have, learn from it. I just chalk this up to a learning experience, and I suggest you just let it go. He got up in the teacher's meeting that, I think, the very next day. And being the youngest, second youngest, if not the youngest, somewhere around there, person in the staff meeting, he got up and he said, there's been vicious gossip going around about me at this school, and it must stop. Because he was not letting people despise his youth. That is not what Paul is saying. Paul is not saying insist that they don't. In fact, the verse bears it out because he says, let no one despise your youth, but in contrast to despising your youth, and why would they despise your youth? They're despising your youth because you do youthful things. Youth throughout the scripture, pardon me, youth here, but youth throughout the scripture is never equated with wisdom. In fact, is often equated with foolishness. And so he's not saying to insist that people don't despise your youth. He's actually telling Timothy, don't act in accordance with your youthfulness, but rather do what? Be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Be an example in all those areas. Well, where do we find the prototype of that? We find the prototype of those characteristics back in chapter 3, where Paul is telling him the kind of people that need to lead the church. If he's saying these are the kinds of people that need to lead the church, he's telling Timothy, guess what, Timothy? And you need to be this kind of people. And if Timothy then is to be an example of this kind of person, then what is the congregation supposed to do? Follow that example. This takes us right then to our passage, that these things that are ideals set up, that the pastor, that the elders need to be a part of, are also ideals to which the rest of the congregation must aspire. Now there's something else that I think kind of ties in with this. Turn to 1 Corinthians 16. Last chapter of 1 Corinthians. In Paul's final exhortation to this church, mind you, it's to the church, it's not to just individuals, but it's to the entire body, male, female, Jews, Greeks, bond free. Notice what he says in verse 13. He says, watch, stand fast in the faith. Now, notice the difference in our translations here. My translation says, be brave. Does anybody have a different translation of those words?
Courageous.
Be courageous. Anything else? Quit you like men. I believe that's the King James Version, the English Standard Version. What do you have, Debbie?
Just act like men.
Act like men. Do you know this is a charge that's given to the entire church? Ladies. In one sense, he is saying here to act like men. But in a very specific way, the specific way is in courage. Bravery in the face of persecution. Be brave. Be strong. Now, it's not a stretch then, if these are qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 that are listed specifically for an office that ought only to be occupied by men, that nevertheless the ideals represented in it can also be applied to women with certain modifications. The message then this morning is going to be trying to encourage you to take these words written to elders and to apply them in some way to yourself. This is what a man should be. This is what an elder should be. This is what a man should be. This is what a Christian should be. Now when we come to the passage, we notice that these are specifically stated here to be the qualifications and the qualities of leadership in a church. Forbes had an article that talked about 10 different characteristics of leadership. Notice the difference. Honesty, the ability to delegate, communication, a sense of humor, confidence, commitment, positive attitude, creativity, intuition, and the ability to inspire. That really doesn't sound like the list that we just read in 1 Timothy, does it? There might be some overlap in honesty, being blameless. But really the rest doesn't really have much crossover at all. The reason for that is this. Leaders within a church are different than leaders within an organization. I was reading a few years ago a book on Christian education, and you can tell how much it impacted me because I don't remember anything else about the book other than it was about Christian education. And this one statement where the writer said this: a Christian educator is different than a secular educator because a Christian educator is not merely dispensing knowledge. He's not just saying to the students, know this. Someone who is educating in a Christian context is not saying, know this. He's actually saying, be this. I found that profound. And really, when it comes to leadership of the church, we're not simply guiding an organization. We're not guiding an organization. We're actually telling people, as Paul did, follow me as I follow Christ. So all of these characteristics then that are to be true of the leaders of the church are also to be something to which every believer aspires. Well, let's look at the list then. The very first thing on the list, when you come to verse 1, says if a man desires the position of a bishop, the first thing for a bishop is that you desire that position. A bishop must be then, in verse 2, the first qualification, he must be blameless. Blameless. This really isn't the first qualification. What this is the overriding qualification that qualifies all the other qualifications. So everything else comes under the umbrella of being blameless. What it means here to be blameless is that we are to be people who are above reproach. That means that the accusations that people make about you should be untrue. You should be above reproach. One writer says this, such a man has a sure and steady mind. He is not rash in judgment, but thoughtful, earnest, and cautious. You should be above reproach. Now, how does he flesh out this above reproach? He first starts by saying it is necessary. He must be. The word that's translated as must there can also be translated as it is necessary, to emphasize how important it is that this be true. You must be. It is necessary that someone be above reproach. One writer says that this is irreproachable in observable conduct. Everything that you do is above reproach. It's a general statement that covers all the rest of them. How does that work out then? Well, the first way that you are above reproach is that you are a husband of one wife. For the leaders of the church, we ought to be the husband of one wife. Now, there's a bunch of ways that people have tried to take this through the years. And you could take it in a sense of saying, this is a statement against polygamy. It means that a leader of a church could only have one wife, as opposed to people in those days perhaps that had lots of wives. Polygamy really actually wasn't that big of an issue during this time, though it had been, and it would be later. So it's saying that polygamy is wrong. I don't think that's what the passage is saying at all. In fact, what the passage is talking about is not really talking about a person's marital status at all. It's talking about the kind of man that you ought to be as a leader. And when you get to the issue of the kind of person you ought to be, then it becomes something that is applicable to all of us, because the passage says that you ought to be, the Greek literally reads, a one-woman man. What kind of man are you? You are a one-woman man. That doesn't mean that you're the kind of man that, you know, I'm married and I guess I'm in this marriage and it's not so great, and man, there's so many other women out there that I'd much rather be with, but I'm stuck here, so I'm the husband of one wife. It's not what it's saying at all. That's not it really does come down to a kind of attitude, a person, a man who has in his core marital fidelity. He clings to one woman. He's a one-woman man. How does this work out? In fundamentalism, recent exposés have revealed and unearthed a mountain of moral failings among fundamentalist leaders of the 1980s and 1990s. These are men, now listen to this, these are men who convinced everyone not to listen to syncopated music because it was too sexual. In other words, if you listen to music that has a rock beat, it's too sexual, you won't be able to control yourself. Don't listen to that. They convinced all the women in their churches to dress in the most dull, unflattering, and sometimes downright ugly frocks, ostensibly to prevent men from having lustful thoughts. But what was proven in the end was that man's ways fail and that God's word is true. These men were found unfaithful not because women in their church wore skirts that were too short or wore too much makeup. These men were not found unfaithful because the music that they listened to was syncopated or had a rock beat. These men were found unfaithful. These men adulterated themselves because in their hearts they did not strive to live up to the title of being a one-woman man. That's why. It wasn't the externals, folks. It was always the character of the man. Now listen, women. For so long, women have been passed over in this. Because it was the realm of the man to have infidelity. This is not true anymore. It just seems more and more that women have been as unfaithful in their marriages as men have been over the years. And let me tell you this, it's not because a husband doesn't provide the kind of care and he doesn't give you flowers and because he doesn't buy you the things you need and he doesn't make you feel safe. The reason that women fail, same reason that the men fail, is because the women have become not have come to the place where they are no longer one man women. But they see the world as a smorgasbord. Folks, the very first qualification, something that each one of us needs to look at, is we need to look in our own hearts. The temptation for men, the temptation for women, is probably more powerful than it has ever been. It behooves us then, as believers, to check the condition of our heart and strive earnestly to be the kind of people who can live up to the title of one woman man or one man woman. The second qualification then, if we take above reproach as an overarching thing, being a one-woman man is the first qualification. The second qualification is to be temperate. Temperate, literally, the word literally means has to do with drinking too much wine. But because later on he talks about wine, I think this is used in more of a broad sense to talk about clear-headedness or vigilance. To be temperate means to be clear-headed, to be vigilant, to understand that you need to be on the lookout. That you're not just passively going through this life as if everything will be fine, but you are conscious, conscientious, and aware of the opportunities and the threats that are out there facing you. When he says to be temperate, he's telling us to not be distracted, to not be unaware. The next word is to be, says that the person must, husband of one wife, he must be temperate, and then it says he must be sober-minded. Sober-minded means to be self-controlled. It means to be prudent, thoughtful as an act of self-control. This can have to do with the idea of if you've ever seen, been around, a group of teenagers. Sorry, teenagers, I'm not trying to pick on you because you guys have to aspire to all of this too. But I'm just saying that sometimes when you're around older people and they understand social decorum, they don't say certain things, they speak a certain way, they approach topics in a certain way, And then you get around a bunch of teenagers, maybe even teenage boys, because I think that's worse. We're worse. We were worse. Some of us are still worse. But you get around teenage boys, and they run right into a conversation like they're driving a Mack truck. Right? It's just boom, they blast in, and they run over this person and run over that person before somebody in the group can say, "Brother, slow down. Careful what you're saying. Be careful of how you say things, how you might hurt someone." See, the pastor, the elder, is to be someone who is self-controlled and doesn't have to say everything that comes into his mind. And so it is with all of us. We ought to aspire to this very characteristic, to be prudent, to be thoughtful as it relates to self-control. The next characteristic, he says, is of good behavior. Now, this really can be tied in with the previous one. Because what this is telling us is to have, it says good behavior, but the idea behind good behavior, it's not just being good, it's behaving in a way that would lead people to consider you worthy of respect. Behaving in a way that would lead people to consider you worthy of respect. I mentioned earlier the gentleman that that taught with me for those few months. And the problem wasn't that people were despising his youth. The problem was that he was not exhibiting good behavior. He was not acting in a way that would lead people to think that he was worthy of respect. This could include tons of things. This could include things like tooting your own horn, bragging about what a wonderful person you are. All of these things that people look at and say, "You know what? That guy's not worthy of my respect." Now, folks, this is something that we all need to work on, right? Because so often we go through life and we're just stymied. We're stunned. "I have no idea what I did. This person has no respect for me and I don't know why it happened that way." Well, there's probably a reason. The reason is probably because you haven't been, or you haven't in the past, engaged in good behavior. What's the solution? How do you reconcile this issue? You engage in good behavior. You act in a way that would lead people to understand that you are really worthy of respect. And you know what, folks? If you act that way, you'll never have to go up and demand respect from anybody. You'll never have to, as it happens in our day and age where people get in fights because they've been disrespected. If somebody disrespects you, maybe it's because you're not worthy of respect. The solution isn't to punch them in the face. The solution is to act in a way that is worthy of respect. Right? The next thing is to be hospitable. Hospitable. The Greek word literally means to love strangers. Philoxenos is the word. You hear the word xenos, where we get our word xenophobia from. It's the fear of people who aren't like you, who aren't from where you are. Xenophobia is actually in direct contradistinction to philoxenos. Philoxenos means that you are affectionate towards people you don't even know. This is what a pastor is supposed to be. He's supposed to be hospitable. He's supposed to love strangers. And folks, this is something that ought to be characteristic, once again, of all of our lives. We ought to be the kind of people who can love strangers. Listen to this description of why this was so important. One commentator says this: "In the ancient world, inns were notoriously bad. In one of Aristophanes' plays, Heracles asks his companion where they will lodge for the night, and the answer is, where the fleas are fewest. Plato speaks of the innkeeper being like a pirate who holds his guests to ransom. Inns tended to be dirty and expensive. Above all, inns tended to be immoral. The ancient world had a system of what were called guest friendships. Over generations, families had arrangements to give each other accommodations and hospitality. Often the members of the families came in the end to be unknown to each other by sight and identified themselves by means of what were called tallies. The strangers seeking accommodation would produce one half of some object, the other would possess the other half of the tally. And when the two halves fitted each other, the host knew that he had found his guest, and the guest knew that the host was indeed the ancestral friend of his household. In the Christian church, there were wandering teachers and preachers who needed hospitality. There were also many slaves with no homes of their own, to whom it was a great privilege to have the right of entry into a Christian home. It was of the greatest blessing that the Christians should have Christian homes ever open to them, in which they could meet people like-minded to themselves. So it was imperative in those days that these homes, that you were hospitable. You couldn't just say, you know what, go stay at Uncle Billy's or Hilo Seaside. You couldn't just say, you know, it's pretty cheap. It was imperative that people had this idea of loving the brethren. Now think about this. If what William Barclay here says is correct, that means that these wealthy families would set up these packs that would go down for generation to generation, but they were always in wealthy families. Many of the preachers, many of the apostles did not come from wealthy families. They didn't have these packs. What that meant then is that they didn't have a place to stay. They depended solely on the hospitality of the church wherever it was they went. It's vital for us also then to be able to embrace those we don't even know and to welcome them with open arms. Next. The next qualification here is one that many people stumble over because it says able to teach. Able to teach. Paul wrote this to Timothy in Ephesus. When he wrote to Titus in Crete, he wrote a parallel qualification list, but he didn't say able to teach to Titus. He actually gets to the qualification and he spells it out a little bit more. Look at Titus 1:9. Titus 1:9. This is the apt to teach section of Titus 1. He says this, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. This is what an elder is supposed to do. He's supposed to be able by sound doctrine both to encourage or exhort and also to refute or convict those who contradict. In other words, you had to be able in that context to defend what you were saying and to know what you were talking about. Now, the question I'm sure we would have about all of this is a question of applicability. I'm not a bishop, I'm not an elder, I'm not a pastor. But are you a parent? Are you a husband? Some of you ladies are going, ha-ha, I'm not a parent, I'm not a husband, I'm still exempt. Are you a friend? Trap. Got me. Do you teach your friends? Do you exhort your friends? Then you need to strive to be able to exhort. strive through sound doctrine to be able to refute those who contradict. It's not just for pastors. It's something that we all should aspire to. Verse 3, back to 1 Timothy 3. Verse 3 starts off with the next qualification, not given to wine. Not given to wine. This is someone who is not an excessive drinker. Now, this is another one of those cases, folks, where we look at this and we don't say, okay, good, that's just a qualification for an elder. I'm not an elder, so I can suck them up. It's not what it's saying at all. Once again, this is something to which we all ought to aspire, not an excessive drinker. Now, those of you who know me and know what I think about all of this, know well my position. Those who don't, this is my position. I am practically a teetotaler. In other words, for myself, I don't drink. Never have. I took communion once that had wine in it, and I didn't even like the taste of that. It did remind me, though, of this. It did remind me when I took that. I said, I guess this makes sense, because usually when you drink the grape juice, it's sweet. It's pleasurable. Tastes nice. When I drank that wine that one time, just that little swallow of wine, I didn't like the taste, and I thought, well, maybe you're not supposed to like the taste of the blood of Christ. Maybe that's more appropriate. I don't know. According to the Didache and Arnold Fruchtenbaum, it is more appropriate, but not an excessive drinker. Practically, I'm a teetotaler. Philosophically, I'm not. I don't have anything against drinking alcohol done legally and done within restraint. The problem that I have is that for many people, restraint is a dangerous line. Because every drunk is sure that they're not crossing that line. I'm fine with one more. What is the line? Is it one drink, two drinks, three drinks? Fact of the matter is, I don't know. But I do know this, that the danger is, and the danger seems to me, that line gets fuzzier and fuzzier the closer you get to it. Right? It gets fuzzier and fuzzier the closer you get to it. If you don't drink alcohol, this ought not to be an object of sinful pride where you say, aha, I don't drink alcohol. But if you do drink alcohol, it would really make sense to surround yourself with people who love you and who are godly and from whom you can take advice, who can at the very least tell you that you have a problem, who you will listen to, people who you will listen to who can still see that fuzzy line. Folks, it's important that we not bring ourselves under the control of mind-altering substances just for recreation. And mind you, this is also another issue with people who drink to excess. Not only is it just for recreation, folks, but many people drink alcohol simply to escape the problems of life because pressure's too great. You drink a little bit of alcohol and it makes you feel better. But tell me this. While you are drunk or even tipsy, where do your problems go? You know where they go? Nowhere. So you start to come out of the high, right? When you drink alcohol, there's a high that is done, and then you plunge down into a low and you get depressed, and all of a sudden all of your problems that you remembered that you thought were bad or even worse. You come out of that, problem still there, drink, high, down. You need someone around you who can tell you it's time to stop. That's the line. It's very clear to me. You're at the edge. Next, in verse 3 it says, not given to much wine, it says, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle. Gentle. Now, the phrase not given to money are probably an addition based on the qualification of deacon. It seems from looking at the manuscripts that most scholars have determined that it looks like what happened is the person copying verse 3 accidentally added a segment of verse 8, and that's what actually got into the King James Version and then subsequently the New King James. So really the text should read something more like this, that he's not given to much wine, not violent, but gentle. And you can see right there the immediate contrast. This is not a violent person, but he's gentle. He's not someone who reacts with violence, but who easily in their mind pardons human failure. Now, folks, in one sense, we're all like that. We all pardon human failure. You may think, wait, I don't really. No, you do. You pardon human failure as long as it's you. Right? Isn't that how it works? We do something and there are extenuating circumstances why I had to do that and why I had to act that way. Someone else does exactly what you just did and there's no excuse. Right? We pardon human failure, but when you can pardon human failure in other people and not react violently to it, but rather be gentle, be kind, even to those who don't treat you well. This is what we ought to aspire to. Next, not quarrelsome. One commentator says that you're not quarrelsome even in correcting opponents. Even when you correct people who are yelling and screaming at you, you're a person that is not quarrelsome. And folks, I understand that there are people who are naturally wired to be quarrelsome. Right? Every little thing is an argument. I praise the Lord, I'm not wired that way. I don't like quarreling. I don't like to fight with people. It's not enjoyable to me. But I understand that some of you, you're wired that way. It's just natural. As soon as somebody says something, one little thing out of line. Did you say you were getting me a spam musubi or the spam musubi? Was it R or the? That means something. It's important. You want to fight about it. That's something, if that's the way you're wired, that's something that you have to work at. You have to confess that this is a problem. You have to see it as an issue, and then you can move forward. If you are quarrelsome, you lose the ability to see what hills are actually worth dying on. Every little bump in the road all of a sudden looks like a hill to die on. And it's just not. Next. The end of verse 3, he says, a person who is not covetous. Not covetous. This is someone who wants money, who desires stuff, who's given to money, very much like verse 8 says about the deacons, that they're not to be given to money. It seems that in the leadership of many churches, there are men who are literally given to money. That is what they preach on. That is what they teach on. It's all about money. It's about seed faith giving. If you give God $10, He'll give you $100. And if you want $1,000, give God $100. He'll give you $1,000. If you give Him $1,000, He'll give you $10,000, even $100-fold, $100,000. Meanwhile, they're collecting everything at the bottom of the plate and taking it home. I was told by somebody who sells cars in town that there was a pastor who would come in on Saturday and say, "How much is this car?" And he would say, well, it's this, this, and this. It's going to be 20, 25, depending on... He says, 25,000? I'll have it to you on Monday. And he would go to his church, and he would preach on how you ought to speak into existence those things that you want from God, and as a token of your faith, you give. Collect the money. Ushers count it. Tell them they didn't raise enough. Take another collection until he had raised all the money that he needed for his new car on Monday. There's a guy named Ernest Angley. Any of you remember him? He's an old-time televangelist, and he's the guy that people would always caricature because he talks like this. Ernest Angley. Welcome to the Ernest Angley Bible Hour. That's how he talked. Anyway, one of my professors one time was doing a Bible conference in a town where Angley was having a crusade, and he said, you know, I had a free night, and I snuck out, and I snuck in the back of this Ernest Angley revival thing, and he said they took, it had to be about 5 offerings, because every time the ushers took it out and counted it, they came back with a total. It wasn't enough, and he had to preach to them more about how they needed more. They needed more to keep the ministry going. They needed more. They needed more. And eventually he got the target number of dollars that he needed for the night, and that was when the service ended. Have you ever seen the plane that Benny Hinn flies in? Astounding. My point is that in circles of people who call themselves evangelists and preachers and pastors, this is a problem. But folks, it's not just a problem for the guys with the funny hair and the nice or the weird suits, whatever they are. I'm not a fashion person. If they're nice, wonderful. If they're weird, that's what they look like to me. It's not just a problem for them, right? Because how much money, you've always heard this, how much money is enough money? It's a little bit more. And for many of us, contentment has completely lapsed in our hearts. And we can get to the place where it's about how are we going to make the next buck. You see, Christians ought to aspire to be not covetous, not given to much money. Verse 4, he rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. So he rules his own house well, and the manner in which he does that is by having his children in submission. For those who are parents, this is something we ought to aspire to once again. Having our children in subjection with all reverence. Absolutely, the primary thing is to help children to understand that obedience is not primarily an issue of compliance. Obedience is primarily an issue of the heart. And rebellion to your parents is essentially rebellion to God. And once again, this is something that we all need to be aware of in our own lives, that rebellion to authority is rebellion to God. Verse 5 goes on to describe why that's the case. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Verse 6 gives the next qualification. Not a novice. This is literally, the Greek word is literally the word neophyte. It's where we get the word neophyte from. When someone is new to the faith, very often they want everything and everyone to change right now. And that ambition is admirable. Peter talks about that kind of ambition. But sometimes ambition needs to be tempered with wisdom. If you have that kind of aspiration where everything needs to be changed right now, and you add to that ambition to high office, an exercise of leadership, the leadership of the church, in the leadership of the church, there is huge trouble ahead. Because a person will inevitably, a neophyte will grow proud. Look how far I've come in my Christian walk, and I've only been a Christian for 3 months. What's the matter with you guys? Shame on all of you. You should be more like me. And folks, it can happen, and it has happened. That's why the qualifications in this passage are clear. Not a neophyte. He may be the best convert you've ever seen in your life, but if he hasn't reached a level of spiritual maturity, not to be. Why? Because he will be overcome with pride. But the issue for us is really not so much the neophyte part. The issue for us is the next part. Lest he being puffed up with pride, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. The point that we all need to take from this is that we need to be humble. We need to not be proud. We need to pursue humility. And once again, as you've heard many times, I'm sure that humility is an elusive goal. Because once you've reached it and you've said, now I am finally humble, you've probably reached a level of pride that needs to be knocked down a few pegs again. The point is, we need to pursue these things. Now finally, the last qualification. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Do you remember several years ago when Jimmy Swaggart fell into the problems that he fell into, where he was caught with a prostitute, not once, but on several occasions? Folks, can you imagine being a member of Jimmy Swaggart's church? How humiliating that would have been. There's nothing like being part of a church, and when you tell people, you say, I'm a part of this church, and they say, oh, doesn't that guy go there? Yeah, but we're not all like that. Of course, if the pastor is the one who's bringing ill repute on the church, that's even a bigger thing. But the fact of the matter is that each one of you brings a reputation to this congregation. Do you go to that church? Well, what about that guy? Yeah. The point is that we need to have a good reputation, not just among ourselves. That's easy. That's easy. It's easy to excuse our own bad behavior. We need to have a good reputation to those who are outside, to those who are unbelievers. The question is then, in all of this, what kind of man should we be? We should be the kind of men, the kind of women that are consistent. I don't think there is any pastor in the history of the English-speaking church who is more articulate than Richard Baxter. This is what Baxter says about how pastors ought to behave. Apply this to your own life. He says, take heed to yourselves, lest your example contradict your doctrine, and lest you lay such stumbling block before the blind as may be the occasion of their ruin. Lest you unsay with your lives what you say with your tongues, and be the great hinderers of the success of your own labors. One proud, surly, lordly word, one needless contention, one covetous action may cut the throat of many a sermon and blast the fruit of all that you have been doing. Take heed to yourselves, lest you live in those sins which you preach against in others, lest you be guilty of that which daily you condemn. Will you make it your work to magnify God? And when you have done dishonor him as much as others, Will you proclaim Christ's governing power and yet condemn it and rebel yourselves? Will you preach his laws and willfully break them? If sin be evil, why do you live in it? If it be not, why do you dissuade men from it? If it be dangerous, how dare you venture on it? If it be not, why do you tell men so? If God's threatenings be true, why do you not fear them? If they be false, why do you needlessly trouble men with them and put them into such frights without cause? Do you know the judgment of God, that they who commit such things are worthy of death, and yet you will do them? Thou that teachest another, teachest thou thyself? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, or be drunk, or covetous, art thou thyself? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through the breaking of the law, dishonors God. What? Shall the same tongue speak evil that speakest against evil? Shall those lips censure and slander and backbite your neighbor that cry down these things and the like in others? Take heed to yourselves, lest you cry down sin and yet do not overcome it, lest while you seek to bring down in others, you bow to it and become its slaves yourselves. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought into bondage. To whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. O brethren, it is easier to chide at sin than to overcome it. Folks, we need to be like men. All of us, pursuing godliness with passion, pursuing godliness with tenacity, that when the world looks at us, they see only Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we do look unto Jesus, the ultimate example of all that we ought to be. We aspire to these virtues. And we pray, O Lord, for the strength at every turn to act in accordance with what we believe. And we pray, Father, if anyone here knows not Christ, has not the Spirit of the living God dwelling in them, may you convince them this morning that righteousness is the standard by which we only come through Christ. And Father, for those of us who are believers here this morning, may we aspire to Christ's likeness. May we aspire to being a church that is a godly example, that is a lighthouse in the midst of darkness. May we aspire to this kind of righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.